This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, today I begin a new sermon series titled Majors in the Minors. And no, it has nothing to do with baseball. You see, this sermon series title refers to major sections in the books of the 12 minor Old Testament prophets. And these major sections from the minor prophets will be the basis for this sermon series. But who are these 12 minor prophets? And why in the world are they called minor prophets? Well, I encourage you to read the insert in your bulletin with the information I've written there. That will answer the questions I've just asked, as well as give you other background information that will be important for you to get the most out of this sermon series. So if you haven't read that insert yet, I encourage you to do it later today. It will give you a good background information for the rest of this sermon series. Now, with that in mind, please hear again the first part of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now, did you notice that Hosea mentions the kingdom of Israel and Judah? That's important. You see, during this time in Old Testament history, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided into two nations. 10 of the tribes were in the north, and they were called Israel, and 2 of the tribes were in the south, near Jerusalem, and they were called Judah. And because Hosea mentions these kings of Israel and Judah respectively, we know the time period in which he wrote, because we know the respective dates of the reigns of those kings. So when did Hosea do his ministry? Based on this information, Hosea's ministry spanned from about 785 BC to around 725 BC. However, unlike other prophets, Hosea's preaching was primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he does mention the southern kingdom a few times, but his focus is primarily on the northern kingdom. Why? Why does God send Hosea primarily to the northern kingdom? Well, sadly, the kings and priests of the northern kingdom of Israel had led their people into lives of sin and idol worship. And therefore, God is warning them through his prophet Hosea that they are in danger of not only present judgment, but also eternal judgment. Now, before I continue this sermon, I want to point out how all this relates to us so far. You see, I can imagine someone saying, Pastor, I just don't get it. I mean, these people in Israel and Judah, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. BC, for crying out loud. What does all this ancient history have to do for us today? Well, please remember, my friends, this history in Scripture is the history of God's people. And we learn how they turned away from the Lord and suffered horrible consequences as a result. Sound familiar? My friends, we Christians in the United States are constantly being tempted to reject God and His Word and embrace instead the evil behaviors and beliefs of our culture. We also have elected officials in this nation and liberal pastors in various denominations who would love for us Christians to forsake God and His Word and follow their evil ideas instead. So my friends, what these Old Testament prophets have to say is very relevant to our lives today. So pay close attention to what God has to say to us through Hosea. Now, if you read on in Hosea chapter 1, you see that God tells Hosea to do something that actually shocks us. God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute whose very lifestyle means that she would be unfaithful to Hosea. In fact, later on, we know that he has children, and it's even a question of whether the children are even his because of her unfaithfulness. But why would God ask a prophet to do this? The reason is that this sinful marriage was meant to shock everybody. Imagine the people of Israel. They were saying, Hosea, here you are preaching to us the word of God, telling us to repent, and now look what you're doing. You're marrying a prostitute, a woman who's unfaithful to you. How do you answer to that? Well, you see, God asked Hosea to do this sinful thing as a sign. A sign to Israel that they have the same sinful marriage with God. You see, the Bible teaches that God loves His people and He wants us to be faithful to Him. But northern Israel had committed spiritual adultery. They were cheating on God by worshiping idols, and they broke God's heart by rejecting His commandments and affirming various sinful behaviors. Not unlike what is happening in our culture today, by the way. I want you to listen to what God says about what northern Israel was doing. In Hosea chapter 4, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. They have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them away. They are unfaithful to their God." Did you hear that? Not only did northern Israel engage in many sins, but even worse, they refused to repent of them when they were warned. And this broke God's heart. Why? Because He could not forgive His people as long as they rejected Him. Therefore, God uses Hosea to humble them in the hope that they would repent so He could forgive them. Now, after God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute as a sign that Israel had been unfaithful to God, we then find out that Hosea has a son with his unfaithful wife. Was it his son? We don't know because of her unfaithfulness. But the point is, he has a son, and God tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Why Jezreel? God says, "Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." So this name is a symbolic warning to Israel. But what's this all about, this Jezreel thing? Well, God is reminding Israel of the time in their past when He used a man named Jehu to punish a previous king of Israel, a king named Ahab. And why did God want Jehu to punish Ahab? Because Ahab slaughtered godly people in the northern kingdom. People who would not worship idols, Ahab slaughtered them. So God used Jehu to punish Ahab. But here's the thing. Jehu himself was an evil man who had evil motives. Therefore, according to Hosea, God is going to punish Israel for the sins of Jehu, even though God used Jehu to punish the sins of Ahab. And you know what? We see the same thing happening in the future. God uses the sinful nation of Abraham, the sinful nation of Babylon to punish His unrepentant people in Judah, but then later on He punishes Babylon for their own sins as well. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that sin has consequences. And if we refuse to repent, those sins lead to tragic ends in this life. But even worse, if people die still affirming their sin, if people die not repenting of their sin, such people will face the eternal consequences of hell on the final day. With that said, not long after this, Hosea has a daughter with his unfaithful wife. And God tells Hosea to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which in Hebrew means no love. Then God says, I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet, I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them. Now, does that surprise you? Why does God say that He will not forgive Israel, but that He will forgive Judah? Does God hate Israel? No. The fact is, God wants to forgive Israel, but He can't forgive Israel as long as they affirm their sin and reject their Lord. But in contrast, even though the people of Judah have sinned as well, under the leadership of such godly kings as Hezekiah, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah repented of their sin and they cried out to God for mercy. And what does God do? He forgives them. Finally, Hosea has another son with his unfaithful wife. And God tells Hosea to call his name Lo-Ami, which is Hebrew for not my people. God then says to Israel, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Could there be anything more horrible and frightening to hear from our Lord? You are not my people, and I am not your God. But why is this the case? Had God turned His back on them? No. He had always loved them. The reason they were not His people, and the reason He was not their God, is that they had turned their backs on Him. Simply put, we can't be God's people if we affirm what He condemns and condemn what He affirms. We can't be God's people if we refuse to repent of our sin and if we see no need for His mercy. Now, all this probably overwhelms you. I know it does me. We live in a culture where people talk all the time about a God of love, but they forget that He's also a God of justice who hates sin. God tells Israel that unless they repent, He will destroy them. He tells Israel that unless they repent, He will not love them. He tells Israel that unless they repent, they cannot be His people. Again, why does God say such harsh things to them? Does He hate Israel? No. God loves Israel. He loves them enough to tell them what they need to hear. He wants them and us to know that as long as people cling to their sin, as long as people see no need for God, we place ourselves outside of God's grace and remain under His holy wrath. And so, my friends, the same warning applies to us. You see, we Christians live in a society where we are constantly tempted to turn away from God and live as we please. We are constantly being tempted to affirm what God condemns and to condemn what God affirms. For instance, there are many Christian denominations that are Christian in name only because they have rejected the Word of God. Some Christian denominations affirm such sins as abortion and various forms of sexual immorality. Worse yet, did you know that there are some Christian denominations that allow their pastors to deny that Jesus is God and to deny that He died on the cross for our sins? Now, of course, just because we belong to a Christian denomination that does strive to be faithful to God and His Word, that doesn't mean that we are without sin. If each one of us examines his or her own life honestly, we can find numerous sins of thought, word, and deed, can't we? The fact is, if we leave this place on Sunday morning after hearing God's word, but then we live in rebellion against God and refuse to take our sin seriously, then, just like the people in Israel, we are placing ourselves under the same judgment that God placed over them. And what finally happened to Israel? Sadly, most in Israel did not heed God's loving warning through Hosea. Rather than humbling themselves and seeking the Lord, they refused to repent. And just a few decades later, they were wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. But even worse than that, those Israelites who died in unbelief, they will have to face God's wrath on the final day of judgment. So once again, how does God want us to respond to Hosea's warning today? First of all, God wants us to take our sin seriously and recognize that we deserve God's wrath. But even more than that, God wants us to come to Him with our sin, to cry out to Him for mercy. Why? Because He longs to forgive sinners. He longs to look at us and say, "You are my people." You see, the reason people end up in hell is not because God gives up on us. The reason people end up in hell is that they give up on God. So God calls out to us as much as He can. He calls out to us, warning us about our sin, showing us that we deserve His wrath. But then He calls us to Himself, not that He might judge us, but that He might forgive us. For example, after God warns Israel about the judgment they will face if they refuse to repent, He then gives them and us these words of hope. He says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Here we see what happens when we do repent and trust God, who only wants to forgive us and love us and call us His people. When we come to God with all of our shame and our guilt and our sin, He will not pour out His holy wrath on us. No, He calls us to Himself, sinners though we are, that He might forgive us and love us and betroth us to Himself. Remember the end of our reading from Hosea? God was saying, "I will love them. I will betroth myself to them. I will call them my people." God is ready to do that. The only thing that's keeping us from His forgiveness and love is our own unbelief, our own rebellion. So God uses His word to crush our pride, to show us our sin, and then He draws us to Himself that He might embrace us and adopt us as His own, and call us my beloved. In fact, in Hosea chapter 2, God goes on to teach how He will respond when people do repent and seek His mercy. God says, "I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" And do you remember our reading from Romans? The Apostle Paul quoted those words from the prophet Hosea. He quoted those words to show that when people are humbled and given repentance, and when the Holy Spirit moves them to seek the Lord for mercy, He will not turn them away. He will not say, "Why are you here? Look at all the sins you've done. I don't want you." No, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and moves us to seek the Lord, He will say, "I forgive you. I love you. You are my people." You know, we might wonder, how is it possible for a just and holy God to show such mercy and love to sinners who deserve only His wrath? You would think that if we come to God with all of our sins, the first thing He would do was pour out His wrath on us. That's what we deserve. It doesn't seem to make sense. We come to God and admit that we've spit in His face and sinned against Him, and rather than punishing us, He forgives us. Why? How is that possible? Well, we get an idea of how that's possible in Hosea chapter 3. It says, afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. Interesting. God says that the repentant Israelites will seek the Lord and David their king. Now that leads to a question. How can people in the future seek David, their king? King David, even at this point in Old Testament history, was dead and buried. So how can people in the future seek David, their king, when King David was dead and buried for hundreds and hundreds of years? What you must understand is that God is not speaking of the human King David in the past, who was a sinner just like you and me. No, God is speaking of the son of David, the descendant of David, who also happens to be David's Lord, the descendant of David, whom we know as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God. That's right, when Hosea talks about future believers seeking David their king, he's talking about us who trust in Jesus, who is the Son of David, but also the Son of God. And that's why God can forgive us, by the way. You see, God took your sin and my sin, the sin of those Israelites back then, the sin of all people, and He placed it on His Son. When Jesus was on the cross, He took our place. When Jesus was on the cross, God said, "I don't love you," so that He can look at us and say, "I do love you." When Jesus was on the cross, He said, "You're not my son," and He did that so He could look at you and say, "You are my people." The reason God can forgive people who don't deserve it is that God did deal with our sin. He poured out His holy and just wrath on the Son of David, who was also His own Son, the eternal Son of God. He did that for us that we might be forgiven and become His people. And once that good news captures our hearts, it transforms us. You see, my friends, you who trust in Jesus are part of the new Israel. Therefore, you seek David, your king, who is also David's Lord, the Son of God, your Savior. And once the good news of Jesus captures your heart, once you are comforted by that statement, "You are my people," it changes your life. God gives us new hearts that desire to obey Him, to say no to what He condemns and yes to what He affirms. But most of all, we rejoice in simply being His people. Because once we realize what He was willing to do to save us, we finally understand how much He truly loves us. And when the love of God fills our hearts, we can't help but love Him back and desire to be faithful to Him. The good news I have for you today, who have come here to confess your sins and seek the Lord, is that God has always loved you. The proof is that He sent His Son to the cross for you. And because of Jesus, He says to you today, "You are my people." And when you leave this place today, you get to leave knowing that you have the privilege of living as God's people. And to show you what that means, I would like to close by reading the last stanza of our sermon hymn that we sang earlier. Please prayerfully listen as I read these words. "Church of God, elect and holy, be the people He intends. Strong in faith and swift to answer each command our Master sends. Royal priests, fulfill your calling through your sacrifice and prayer. Give your lives in joyful service, sing His praise, His love declare." Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment we'll have the offering, but before we